to 37. Our text for this morning's message from God's infallible, inerrant, God-breathed and fully authoritative word, Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 33 to verse 37. Join with me in prayer once again as I then read and by his grace expound upon this portion. What a wonderful gift you have given us, Lord, in your word, and we thank you for it once again. We thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father, may it have that work in our midst today. May it pierce where it needs to pierce. May it heal where there is need for healing. Lord, may it give discernment and wisdom to your people. We now commit this message to you, asking for your spirit to illumine your word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word, again, Mark 9, 33 through 37. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Well, all four Gospels refer to Jesus ministering in this Galilean city by the name of Capernaum. And in Matthew 4, verse 13, we read that he left Nazareth. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. He used this town as kind of a headquarters for his Galilean ministry. So our Lord was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, and during his ministry, although he was on the road quite a bit, in fact, in this passage, they're coming back from being on the road into Capernaum, it was in this town in Galilee where Jesus dwelled the most. And that fits with what Isaiah predicted when he gave us that wondrous proclamation about the coming Son, the Prince of Peace, upon whose shoulder the government would rest, whose kingdom would have no end. For in the beginning of that chapter, Isaiah 9, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So we have Jesus, who is not only the light of Galilee, but the light of the world, with his disciples on the way back into Capernaum. And as we read in verse 34, during that journey, a dispute arose. And what was the dispute about? The disciples were saying to one another, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be Jesus' number two man? Perhaps one of those whom he called earlier on in his ministry expected to be exalted because of seniority. Perhaps whichever one was the most well-off financially and able to contribute to the war chest he imagined the Savior of Israel would surely need to overthrow the Roman Empire, maybe he was the one that felt that preferment should be his. Or perhaps the one who felt he had the most education believed himself best suited for that job. We don't know. But God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew, and he did what God often does, and that is to ask piercing questions. The Word of God is indeed living and active and pierces to the division of soul and spirit. And so the living Word asks piercing questions, questions that penetrate to the heart. Here are some other biblical examples of how God has done this in his dealings with men. Right at the beginning, what does he say to Adam, who has just disobeyed? Adam, where are you? A couple of verses later, what is this you have done? Job, that choice servant of God, gets several chapters of hard questions from God that he can't answer, but that penetrate to his heart and make him look at himself in light of who God is. To Elijah, the Lord God said, what are you doing here? When he had fled in fear from Jezebel. And in our next chapter, in the next chapter of the Gospel of Mark, speaking to a young man, Jesus asks him a piercing question. Why do you call me good? Well, God doesn't ask such questions because he doesn't know these things. God doesn't have to ask anybody anything in order to increase in knowledge. He has all knowledge from everlasting to everlasting. His understanding is infinite. But he asks the questions to make the one he asks think and consider in his heart. Jesus knew what was in their minds. He knew their thoughts. He knew what they had been talking about, so he asked them this piercing question to make them think, what did you dispute about? And that's because he wanted them to think about and face up to that perennial passion, that passion that is so commonplace among mankind, that so often arises in the human heart, and that's pride. Oh, the misery that has come into the world because of this sin, which evidently was first committed by the devil himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, where qualifications for church office are being given, the apostle says of a candidate that he should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride made Dathan and Abiram envy Moses. The psalmist summarizes for us that account that we can read more about in Numbers. Psalm 106, 16 and 17. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. Pride infected a man with whom the Apostle John had dealings. And in his small letter, 3 John, verse 9, he says, he wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. And pride expressed by envy is the bottom line reason that the chief priests schemed against Jesus Christ. Even Pontius Pilate saw through them. Mark 15:10, for he, that is Pilate, knew that the chief priests had handed him, that is the Lord Jesus, over. He knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And it easily affects us. That's why the Holy Spirit instructs us through the Apostle James, chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, in this way. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Well, evidently, Christ's piercing question, "What did you dispute about?" got through to Peter and the others. They either could not or would not tell Jesus what they had disputed about. And according to verse 34 of our text, it looks like they were put to shame and could only respond with kind of that pouting, silent treatment that I think many of us, many of you who are parents, perhaps are quite familiar with. Whereas Jesus himself would later make no defense before Pilate because he was innocent, the disciples gave no defense to Jesus for their dispute because they were guilty. So Jesus has a serious sit-down with them. To Jesus, this matter of pride and this dispute they had, who would be greatest, must have been a very extremely ugly thing. He must have abhorred it. It was a matter serious enough for them to be taken aside by him for a time of special instruction. And we should take note of that when Scripture exhorts us to examine ourselves as it does on a day like today when we are, as it does always really, but as we kind of focus on it, partaking of the Lord's Supper, exhorting us to examine ourselves. Let's look for that weed of pride and envy. Looking for that should be a top priority. Lord, is that within me? Is that growing in me? Give me the grace to mortify it, to put it to death. Let me sit down with Jesus in the prayer closet and see if there be any wicked way of pride in me. Now let's follow the teaching of that serious sit-down that Jesus had with the 12 and consider our Lord's statement in the second half of verse 35. He said, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now let me ask you what might be a piercing question. In saying this, did he give them a threat of punishment for pride? Did he give them a method for climbing the ladder of success? In other words, is Jesus kind of sentencing those who are ambitious to advance? Is he sentencing them to a punishment of being a servant? Or Is Jesus giving those who are ambitious to be great kind of a secret manual for how to attain it? Is he saying, well, if you really want to get there, if you really want to get to the top, be servant-hearted so that eventually you will become the one to be served? I would answer neither one. He's neither presenting it as a punishment, nor is he presenting it as a way to get to the top. Let me explain. If I think of serving others as some form of punishment, something to be avoided, something that I don't want to do, I'm already caught in the snare of pride. Think of our Savior. He did not think even his equality with God the Father as a thing to be grasped, to be held onto. But he took the form of a servant. Are we not called to be like him, serving one another? He shocked the disciples, their master, washing their feet. Are we not commanded to wash one another's feet? Likewise, if I think humble servanthood is merely a means to attain preeminence, to become the top dog, I'm not really showing a pride, a servant's heart. I'm only showing a prideful heart, using what I imagine to be servanthood as just a stepping stone out of servanthood. But heaven is depicted in Revelation 22. It says, his servants shall serve him. Heaven itself is a place where God's servants, who are also his children and co-heirs with Christ, it's where they serve him forever. Serving is an eternal occupation. So genuine Christian humility neither insists on being number one, nor shrinks from genuine servanthood. Genuine humility neither insists on being number one, nor does it shrink from servanthood. So Jesus is stating that this is how God deals with us. The genuine servant heart will be rewarded by God. Their Father who sees in secret will repay them. But the proud heart will be brought low by God. Let me give you some passages, just a few, where this is underscored in Scripture, this so important lesson that Christ took the 12 aside to instruct them about. Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble spirit will retain honor. Matthew 23, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, now we go on to verse 36 of our text. And there we read of how Jesus gave an example by taking a child in his arms. Now, I don't want you to miss the obvious here. Once again, we see sovereign grace at work apart from human effort. This child didn't volunteer to be an example. Remember, this was taking place in Jesus' headquarters town where he dwelled. This child was likely already familiar with the man Christ Jesus, having seen him and known him to some extent. And so the child simply trusted in Jesus. When Jesus took him up in his arms, the child had no idea that Jesus was giving a valuable adult lesson about the snare of pride. In Jesus taking this child in his arms, we see an example of the comforting and wonderful truth that our Lord spoke. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And that leads me to the final point of today's message. What's all this receiving talk? Now, why does Jesus talk about receiving? God makes us willing. He prepares our hearts like he did that of this child. He makes us ready to receive him, to embrace him, and accept him, accepting the Lord. There's a common phrase with Christians, and rightly understood, it's fine. And that right understanding is that it really is a matter of us being accepted by him. God doesn't come to his people with a salvation that depends on our will. John 1, 11 to 13, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Left to themselves, those who were his own nation and kin, as we see so clearly in the Gospels, were unable to receive him. They were hostile toward him. Those who did receive him did so not because of their own wills, which by nature are in bondage, not free, but they received him because God exercised God's free will and gave them a new will by which they could accept the Lord, by which they could receive Christ. I think Matthew in chapter 10, verses 40 to 42 also helps us understand what all this receiving talk is about. Let me read those verses, Matthew 10, 40 to 42. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So again, we see how Christ identifies with his people. Christ coming in the flesh and being one of us. Christ becoming the second Adam. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to take the penalty that his people owed to the justice of God and rising from the dead on their behalf. Think of when he spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, breathing out threats, out to persecute the disciples. Jesus asked Paul a piercing question. Paul, I think he called him Saul. He hadn't yet changed his name. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Christ identifying with his people so that when we rightly receive one who speaks of Christ, a prophet, one who seeks first God's kingdom and his righteousness, a righteous man, when we give a little one even a cup of water because of that one's relationship to Jesus Christ, we find it true as the saying goes, big things come in small packages. When we receive someone in Jesus' name, that is according to a gospel understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, when we do that, even in the case of the least of his disciples, we are receiving Jesus. And Jesus says that when we receive him, we are receiving God himself. What greater thing could come in a small package? Receiving God himself. What a precious promise there is here. We receive God. The Apostle John puts it this way, again turning to his short letters. 1 John 2:23 reads, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And 2 John verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So this slice of life, we might call it, in the house where Jesus dwelled in Capernaum leads to our conclusion. You see the Spanish phrase there in your outline. Mi casa, su casa, casa de Dios. My place is your place. That's what mi casa, su casa means. And it's all in the context of the house of God. Like the keepers of the inn at Bethlehem received him in his infancy, unnamed person in this town, Capernaum, received the adult Jesus into their house. And Jesus there received and ministered to many. And so the household of God was built up. God made his home there. And he makes his home where pride is forsaken, servanthood embraced, where we receive one another in the humility and love of Jesus Christ. And once again, I'll close by reading a verse, John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Let us pray. Father, let us put away pride far from us, and let us be humble disciples who receive one another, wondering at your precious promises, Lord, that to receive the least of these is to receive you, and to receive you is to receive God in all his fullness. Lord, may we forsake that horrible sin of pride. May we not see servanthood as something to be dreaded. May we likewise not see preeminence as something that we absolutely must have, but give us that true humility that trusts in you like this child that Jesus took in his arms did. Lord, we look to you to work these things in us, that the kingdom of God might come through us, not by the sword and loud clashing and by human means, but that walking as he did, being as he was in this world, we might see your kingdom come and your will be done. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.